For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is April the 26th. We are in Parshas Kisisa on page 494. Last time we discussed Moshe Rabbeinu intervening on behalf of the Jewish people to prevent our utter destruction because of the sin of the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. And he was successful, but he was only successful so far in preventing complete destruction. That does not mean that there isn't going to be some significant fallout, and that's now what's going to happen. Moshe Rabbeinu is now going to actually deal on the ground. Right? Last class, he was up on the mountain. Now he's got to go down to the people and actually deal with the people themselves. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nivra. Amen. We'll have to Pasuk Zion, verse 7, on the bottom of 494. Oh, we're up to 15?
Yeah. I think so.
No, we didn't do this. Oh, no, you're right. I'm sorry. Yeah. You're correct. I'm wrong. You're right. Sorry. 496. That's right. I'm sorry. I was looking in the wrong place.
Descending.
Yeah. We are where he's descending, but it's 496 on the bottom of 496, Pasuk Tezvav 15. That's where we're up to. Okay. Vayifen vayirid Moshe minahar. He turned and Moshe went down from the mountain. Ushne luchos hoidus biyodo. And the two stone tablets of the law were in his hand. Luchos ksuvim mishene evrehem. The luchos were written on both sides. Mize umizehim kisuvim. From this side and from that side they were written. So the emphasis over here, there's a lot of words over there about how they were written on both sides, but as Chazal tell us, or sages tell us, that the luchos were made with a nes, they were miraculous, in that you could read them on either side. No matter which side you looked at, you could read the luchos, which shouldn't happen that way. Normally, you should get a mirror image the luchos were chiseled through. So if the letters were bored through the stone, then on the other side, they should read not just backwards, but a mirror image. The letters should be inverted. And instead, you could see the letters in the proper manner on both sides of the luchos, which, as Rashi says, was ma'isa nisim, this was miraculous. Now, there were other miracles as well with the luchos. The most significant nes of the luchos, which the Gemara tells us, yeah, go ahead.
The center part of the letters.
Okay, the letter Samach. The letter Samach and the letter Mem, the Mem Sofis, the end Mem of a word, the letter Samach and the end Mem, both of which make a complete circuit. A Samach is more circular and a Mem is more square, but it's a complete circuit. And if you bore all the way through, you end up with a chunk of stone which should fall out because there's nothing holding it in anymore. And yet it hovered in midair inside the luchos. But another miracle which we're being told over here is that the letters would not be inverted. You'd be able to read the letter properly on both sides. It wouldn't come out as a mirror image on the other side of the stone. Va'luchos ma'asei Elokim hema. The luchos were the work of God. Va'michtav michtav Elokim hu. And the writing was the writing of God, charus al haluchos, bored into, they translate it, engraved, in the tablets. So that's again emphasizing that this was all miraculous. This was the work of God, the writing of God. The whole world is the work of God, but ever since man was created, man has been doing a lot of stuff. The man does. But this was directly done by Hashem, and the writing was the writing of Hashem. Yes?
It just occurred to me, but were the other four sides affected in any way?
So there are different midrashim. One of the midrashim I saw says that that the luchos were actually cubes, that they were not, it wasn't just a rectangular, and you could actually read it on all four sides. which is even more miraculous. Yeah. Right? I'm not sure all the Midrashim agree to that, but I did see a Midrash that mentions that as well. So the Midrashim are dealing with all the extra words over here. You could read it on both sides. You could read it from here and from here. There's a lot of, it's very wordy, which seems to indicate more than just what the words sound like. Okay, good. So the Medrash emphasized that as well, that the two luchos were the same. It's two stone tablets, and they were the same.
Excuse me, I have a question. What do you mean the two stone tablets were the same?
No, I was saying both the first and the second one that Moshe were being later
on. Oh, that's what you mean. The luchos,
and the second set, Rabbi Kanievsky mentioned that the word luchos is missing above, because they were both identical.
Interesting. No, what I meant is that there are two stone tablets. The two stone tablets were the same size, same shape. Mm-hmm. Even though in the renderings that we have, that people make of the luchos, they're made like a tablet.
Yeah.
It's the way the Gemara describes it in Maseches Bava Basra. It sounds like they were square. They were cube. They were not rounded on the top. There's no indication that I saw that would say that's the way they were shaped.
Only in Hollywood.
Whatever it is. Yeah.
I have another question. Was the Hebrew lettering the same as it is, as we know now?
So the Hebrew lettering on the luchos was the same as we have it now.
As we have it now.
Yeah, which is Ksav Ashuris, which is the block lettering we have now. There is another acceptable Hebrew lettering for the Torah called Ksav Ivris, which is similar to our script, but the luchos were the Ashuris.
Were they connected like they appear in pictures?
I'm not sure if they were actually, you're asking if the two of them were actually, if they were joined together. I've not seen it. I don't know. I always picture them that way only because of the pictures that we've seen. But I don't remember seeing anywhere an indication that is in fact the case. Because we had to start from scratch. You know, what do these things look like? All I know is that they were square, cubed, and that you could read them on all sides. I don't know if they were glued together. It doesn't seem that way.
If they were connected together, why would it be called two tablets?
Right. Well, maybe they were two that were hinged. I don't know. It would seem that they were not connected. Yeah.
So the luchos have the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And is that the only thing that Hashem inscribed at that point?
Correct.
So Moshe did not have the full Torah yet.
No, he did not have the full Torah, although he had written the Torah up until the giving of the Torah during the time before he went up the mountain. One of the things we read back in Parshas Mishpatim was that on the, I forget which day of Nisan, I think it was the fourth or fifth day of Nisan, Moshe wrote the law up until that point. From Bereshis until that point, Moshe wrote on a scroll, which is not the complete Torah.
Correct.
But how did he know that? Hashem told it to him.
Oh, he did. Okay.
Yeah, so he had that until that point.
Okay.
Now, we mentioned when we learned about the Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Commandments, that the entire Torah is hinted to in the lettering and the writing of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's going to take layer upon layer of expounding, which we don't know, but we know that the Ten Commandments are from there you can get to the entire Torah in some manner or other. But here the Torah is emphasizing not what the Luchos said, but the way that they were written, that it was Hashem's work and the miracles that were inherent in that writing. As another important drasha that our sages tell us, Chazal tell us, in the last three words of this pasuk, this verse we just read, pasuk Tezayin 16, which says it was the writing of Hashem, charus al haluchos, which they translate as engraved on the tablets. Now the word charus, if you change the vowels, you get the word cherus, which means
freedom.
Mm-hmm. As we say on Pesach, me'avdus lecherus, from slavery to freedom. So the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us Ein ben chorin ela mi she'osek batorah. There's no one who is free except for someone who is involved in studying the Torah. True freedom comes from being connected to the Torah. So, which of course begs the question, what does that mean? If you have a person who is enslaved or a person who is imprisoned, how are they free because they're involved with and studying and connected to the Torah? And the Mefarshim, the commentaries, tell us that because we all really are enslaved to
Hashem.
We should be enslaved to Hashem, but we are all enslaved to our own desires, to our own physical beings, our own physical selves. We are limited, and we are driven by our physical reality. And that physical reality often takes us away from spirituality and takes us away from Hashem. When one is involved with, studying, connected to the Torah, then the Torah itself frees us of our enslavement to the Yetzer Hara, to our evil inclination. The Torah is what gives us the ability to decide how to use our physical drives in a measured way. We know that it's not healthy to overindulge. It's also unhealthy to completely negate our physical selves. We have to find the balance. And that's always the struggle. How do we balance those innate physical drives that we have and use them in moderation? Not too little, not too much. It's a very difficult thing to do. And human beings have a very, very hard time. If you live in a society where there is plenty, like, thank God we live in here in the United States, so overindulgence is a very, very common problem. Everybody overindulges in some fashion or other, in some drive or other. And that's because things are available and the physical body is never satiated. If you live in a society where, God forbid, there is a great lack, then the physical body forces a person to become very territorial, very focused on trying to meet its needs, to meet the physical needs. And again, that tends to drown out all anything spiritual. It becomes just focused on physicality. And the Torah is what gives us the ability to be able to deal with our physical selves in a measured way, to have to literally put mind over matter, and that we can decide with our intellect just how much we are going to indulge, how much we're not going to indulge, how focused we're going to be, how not focused we're going to be on our physical needs. That's derived from over here, that it is the writing of the Torah itself which makes a person charus, which gives a person freedom. I'm going to ask you the question, after we finish reading a little further, why this lesson is taught to us here. And this lesson could have been taught anywhere in the Torah. Why is it emphasized here? So that, let's hold off with that. We're going to come back to this question. Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, on top of 498. So Moshe gets down the mountain. Now you'll recall that the Jews encamped not at the right at the feet of the mountain. They were encamped a little bit distant from the mountain itself. And then Moshe and Yehoshua left the camp together. And Yehoshua went with his Rebbe, he went with his master, up until the very edge of how far all the other Jews were allowed to walk, besides Moshe. And he was Malava his Rebbe. He accompanied his Rebbe to that point. At that point, Moshe went on up the mountain. Yehoshua stayed right there and he parked himself there. He pitched his tent and he waited till his Rebbe came down the mountain. So when Moshe comes down the mountain, the first person he meets is Yehoshua. Yehoshua is not in the camp and he is not a witness to the terrible sin of the Egel Hazav, of the golden calf. But he hears what's going on. Vayishma Yehoshua es kol ha'am bireyo. Yehoshua heard the sound of the nation in Bireo means shouting or making a lot of noise. He heard the cacophony that was coming from the camp. Vayomer el Moshe, he says to Moshe, Kol milchama b'machaneh. It sounds like it's the sound of a war in the camp. Now, Yehoshua didn't say it as a question. He said it as a statement. There's a sound of a war in the camp. Vayomer, and Moshe responded, Ein kol anos gevura. It is not the sound of calling out with strength, meaning victory. Vein kol anos chalusha, and it is not the sound of calling out in weakness, which is in losing the battle. Rather, kol anos anochi shomea, the sound of pain is what I hear. How do they translate it here?
Distress.
Okay, it's the sound of distress, not strength of those winning the war, not weakness of those losing the war, rather a sound of distress. This is an interesting exchange the two of them have. It's questionable. We have to ask ourselves, what's the meaning of this conversation, and why does the Torah record it? Yes?
Sometimes when people are, sort of living it up, they think they're having a good time. But really, the soul is suffering.
It's true. That's true. That's a good point. So you're suggesting perhaps there's something to do with that over here.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're going to come back to this.
Right.
Can I ask a question? I think it's interesting that we keep seeing the word anos.
Yes. So that's a curiosity over here. The first two words, anos, mean to call out. The third word, anos, means distress. There is a very slight difference in the vowelization of those words. You notice in the first two, the patach under the ayin is a chataf patach. You have the ayin with the two dots next to it. Okay. Further, there is no dagesh, there's no dot in the nun. Mm-hmm. Whereas the third time it says anos, it is just a patach, just a line under the ayin. And in the nun, there is a dot, a dagesh, which connotes a different word, but it is a curiosity. The words sound almost exactly the same, even though they have different meanings. That can't be a coincidence.
And the trap over the nun?
That would not be significant. You're saying because the symbol of the trap?
The two dots over the
Yeah, nun. That would not be significant because the symbols for the trap are not divine in origin. That's just a man-made way of depicting what the trap is. Pasuk Yutes, verse 19. Vayehi kasher karav el hamachaneh, and it was when he, Moshe, got close to the camp. Vayaris ha'egel u'mecholos, and he saw the calf and the circles, the dancing. Vayicharaf Moshe, Moshe became angry. Vayashlech miyadav es haluchos, and he threw down from his hand, or his hands, the tablets. Vayeshaber osam tachas hahar, he broke them at the bottom of the mountain. So one of the most incredible decisions that any human being has ever made, he's holding the work of God himself, this crowning achievement of the Jewish people to have merited to get the luchos, to get the tablets, and when he sees the Egel, he sees the calf, Moshe throws down the luchos and literally smashes them. He breaks the luchos at the bottom of the mountain. This decision, what made Moshe arrive at this decision? So Gesund, the Gemara tells us Moshe Rabbeinu made a kal vachomer. He made a logical argument. He said the following. We learned before in Parshas Bo that a person who is not keeping the Torah is not allowed to eat from the Karban Pesach. Can't eat from the Pesach sacrifice. The Pesach sacrifice is off limits to anybody who's not Jewish, but even a Jew who is not keeping the Torah is not permitted to eat from the Pesach sacrifice. So Moshe said, if for only one mitzvah in the Torah, eating of the Pesach sacrifice, the Torah says, Kol ben nechar layochal bo, any Jew who is not behaving as a Jew should behave is not allowed to eat from it. He's not allowed to partake of that mitzvah. So here we have the entire Torah, all 613 mitzvos of the Torah are here. I'm holding the luchos, which represent the entire Torah. And the Jews are worshiping an idol, all the more so they cannot partake of the luchos of the tablets, and therefore he smashed the tablets. This argument also needs to be examined carefully, because as logical as it sounds, and it definitely has logic to it, one mitzvah, if a person's not behaving like a Jew, can't partake. All of the mitzvos in the luchos, the Jews are worshipping idols, they shouldn't be able to partake either. It's an interesting thought process. But the fact is that we would have to understand Moshe seems to be drawing our attention specifically to the Pesach sacrifice. That the Jews here are acting in a manner that would preclude them from the Pesach sacrifice. And therefore they're precluded from the Torah itself, from the Luchos. We'd have to understand why does one necessarily lead to the other, and I mean, why talk about the Pesach sacrifice? Perhaps other mitzvos could have been mentioned. Yeah.
Because with the Pesach sacrifice, we identified as Jews. We said we were God's people. We would follow Him everywhere. It's like being under the chuppah, and then all the other mitzvos follow. Everything else follows.
Okay, so. So the first mitzvah, it's not really the first mitzvah,
the first mitzvah was
Rosh Chodesh. But this is the first mitzvah that we did that was defining us as Jews, separating us from the Egyptians. We were making a commitment that we were going to pull away from the Egyptian ways. In fact, we learned back in Parashas Bo that when Hashem gives the commandment to Moshe to tell the Jewish people to designate a paschal lamb, he says, Mishchu ukhu lachem tzav. Mishchu means to draw, to pull, and take for yourself sheep. And our sages tell us, Mishchu, pull yourself away from avodah zarah, from idolatry, and take the sheep. In taking the sheep, we were specifically, if you'll recall, making a statement to the Egyptians, we are not going to worship the sheep the way you do. We are going to use the sheep to worship Hashem. The taking of the Pesach sacrifice was a statement of pulling away from Avodah Zarah, from the Egyptian idolatry. The Egel HaZahav, the golden calf, was a reversal. It was going back to the Egyptian idolatry, specifically the one of the calf, as we talked about the other class a number of weeks ago, about the Egyptian connection to the calf. And so here, Moshe's argument is, with the way they're behaving now, they couldn't even take the first step in this process, which was the Pesach sacrifice. They certainly can't take the ultimate step, which is to get the luchos. That's for sure. And he breaks the luchos. Lest you think that Moshe acted impetuously, and it should not have been done. The Torah tells us the very later on in Parashas Ki Sisa, we're going to get to it. Hashem is going to tell Moshe Rabbeinu that when he tells him to take a second set of luchos, he says, you're going to have to replace the luchos asher shibarta, that you broke. And our sages tell us asher comes from the same word as yiyasher, as in yiyasher kochacha. Yiyasher kochacha is actually is yasher koach, right? Yasher, Hashem says to him, yasher koach, that you broke the luchos. Thank you. You did a good job. Hashem gives Moshe Rabbeinu a stamp of approval. You did the right thing in breaking the luchos. Yeah.
To destroy the Jewish people?
So that's what the Gemara is coming to address. The Gemara says there are three things that Moshe Rabbeinu did of his own volition, and he managed to to be perfectly aligned with what Hashem really wanted him to do. Even though Hashem didn't tell him to do it, he was mechaven. He managed to anticipate what God wanted. And this is one of the examples. Now, the Medrash says that when he broke the Luchos, the letters, miraculously, whatever that means, because letters were air, so I don't know what it means, but the letters peeled themselves off and they floated up into the air. The letters did not get destroyed. The breaking of the Luchos doesn't break the Torah. The Torah is eternal. The Torah existed before the world was created. What it does is it breaks our connection to the Torah. It takes away the physical manifestation of the Torah that we can actually have in our midst. That's what it takes away. So that's what was broken by Moshe Rabbeinu. If Moshe wanted a way of getting every head to turn to him, this was definitely effective. That's the first thing Moshe does, is he throws down the Luchos and breaks them. Second thing, Pesach verse 20. Vayikach es ha'egel, he took the calf, asher asu, that they had made. Vayisrof ba'ish, and he burned it in fire. So first he burned it up. Now it's metal, so the burning will make it malleable. Vayitchan ad asher dak, and then he smashed it. He ground it until it was powder. Vayizer al pnei hamayim, and then he spread it upon the water. Vayashk es b'nei Yisrael, and he gave it to drink to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were made to drink a solution of water and egel dust.
Almost sound like the thing of the sota. Yeah.
It's exactly the thing of the sota. We're going to find that there were three groups of Jews who were killed because of the egel, as a result of the egel. One group are going to be those who worshipped, and there were witnesses who saw them worship, and they were warned not to worship. As you know, we don't put a person to death in our court system without witnesses and without warning. There has to be warning and witnesses. Warning would be, let's take murder. So a person is holding a gun and he's about to pull the trigger, and two kosher witnesses say to him that if you pull that trigger and you kill this person, then we are going to take you to court and testify, and you'll be put to death for murder. And the person says, I don't care. Right. It requires warning, and the person then ignores it or acknowledges it, but then says, I'm doing it anyway. And you need witnesses to witness the act. You could have warning without witnesses and witnesses without warning. So you need both things. So those who there were witnesses and warning are going to be put to death by fellow Jews. They're going to be killed by fellow Jews. That's going to be the tribe of Levi is going to put them to death. That's one set of people. That's going to be about 3,000 Jews who are going to be killed by the sword for having committed the sin of idolatry with witnesses and with warning.
But the witnesses, Levi is the witness, or they're the
No, Levi's going to be the Levi's going to be the executioner.
Oh, okay.
Then you have another group who committed the sin, and there were witnesses, but there was no warning. Now, if there's witnesses but no warning, we can't put a person to death for that. But Hashem, of course, can. And at the very end, there's going to be a plague that Hashem is going to send against the Jewish people to kill those who did the sin deliberately. They did do the sin. There were witnesses, but there was no warning. The third group is a group that committed the sin, but there was no warning and there were no witnesses. So it was not known that they had committed the sin. So that group gets killed the same way a sota gets killed, in that by drinking this solution, if they committed the sin and there was no warning and there were no witnesses, then they would literally blow up. The same way that an adulterous woman, if she did commit the sin and she's given to drink, then both she and the man who committed adultery with her blow up. She drinks, but they both blow up. So here, a similar process happened, and those who did the sin but were not warned and there were no witnesses, they blow up. So the connection to Sota makes sense. Just like with Sota, we're dealing with a person who did a sin and there were no witnesses to the sin. Mm-hmm. And so here also, it's the same idea, there were no witnesses. What is interesting here is that, first of all, why should it be the same punishment as a Sota? But also, why would this be the first group killed? We're going to find the second group killed is going to be the group that were warned and there were witnesses. That those are the ones who are going to be executed by human beings. The third group is going to be the group that there was no warning, but there were witnesses. And they're going to be put to death by Hashem with a plague. So the order of the groups being killed is interesting. The first group that is killed is the group that there were no witnesses and no warning. Why should that be the first group that is right off the bat eliminated from the Jewish people before anything else happens? Before Moshe investigates further into what happened, before calling the Levim to him as the only ones who the whole tribe didn't worship, why should this be the first group that is immediately dealt with?
So everyone can see that you can't get away with thinking you're doing it and nobody sees you, but everybody's going to see that you were part of it even though you tried to hide it.
Okay, so you want to say to show just how far the judgment is going to go. If you did it, you're going to be punished. You're not going to get away. Okay?
Because in Matan Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was a chusen, Klai Yisrael with a kala, and they committed adultery now against HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Okay, so it's that answers the question of what the connection is to the Sota.
Right.
We find throughout the Chumash, and even more so when you get to the Navi, to the prophets, that idolatry is considered to be a spiritual adultery. That we are wedded to Hashem, and when a person then goes and rejects Hashem and commits idolatry, that is like going to another person. And it's similar to rejecting in this case, the husband in the relationship and going to somebody else. And so the punishment mimics the punishment of the Sota.
Maybe they were killed first because by doing this in secret, they showed that they feared man more than God. You know, back to the...
Okay, yeah, okay. So you're saying in a way it was worse, because if you're showing that you fear man more than God, that's even a greater rejection of God. Right? As long as no one sees me, I'm okay. What do you mean? Hashem sees you. Right.
It all explains why there's so few Jews, because we killed so many of them.
There were a lot killed, although we don't know, we don't get numbers for how many were killed in the first and third groups. We only get a number for the middle group, the group that there were as warning and witnesses. By eliminating this first group first, every Jew afterwards knew who the perpetrators were. See, the first group, this group of no warning, no witnesses, nobody knew how many of them there were. It's even if you were observing, you didn't worship, and you were observing what was happening. So you saw those who did it with warning, and you saw those who did it without warning, but they all had witnesses. So you had a sense for how many of your brethren were involved. But you had no idea who worshipped in private, and it wasn't public. So you could be very suspicious of your neighbor. You know, maybe you worship. Like, it leads to a very unsettled atmosphere when you have no idea who crossed the line, who didn't cross the line. So by eliminating right off the bat the group that did it without witnesses, now everybody knows where they stand, and everybody knows where everybody else stands. Now we're set. Now we understand where we are, and we can deal with the situation with facts and not with suspicions. Yeah.
So it's hard for me to understand the ones that worshipped without being seen? Because it seems like the whole process was to be there and to worship the cow, so everybody could see that you were there. So how could they be worshiping in the
They could have gone into their tents and worshiped.
They could have gone into the tents and worshiped.
And they could have. They could have. They could have. Right. They could have.
They just worshipped in their heart.
So worshiping in one's heart, avodah zarah, idolatry, has to be accompanied by some action. Some action. It's true that we're not allowed to believe in other gods. That's true, and that is a rejection of the Ten Commandments. But true idolatry, for which one is killed, involves an action. It involves either a sacrifice, bowing down. There has to be something that goes along with it.
Could it be that this last group were worse, was doing it in private where nobody saw them or witnesses, and can have more of an influence on more people?
Maybe. I'm not sure. Now, what's going to happen next is Moshe is going to question Aaron about what happened. And then Moshe is going to take a dramatic step with the tribe of Levi. Before we get to that, let's go back and look over what we have until here. So Moshe comes down the mountain, and we're given this lengthy description of the Luchos. Why would we be given such a lengthy description of the Luchos here? This is not the first time we heard about the Luchos. We heard about the Luchos back before the golden calf, when Moshe was still on top of the mountain and everything was going fine. We were told that Hashem gave Moshe the tablets. And there we get a very cursory description of the Luchos. And here we get a lot about the Luchos. So some of the commentaries say that the reason is because it is human nature not to fully appreciate what we have until we lose it. So where before, when we got a description, it was not yet the point where we lost it. So we were given a very general description of the Luchos. But here, where we know they're about to get smashed, so we are given a full description, and that way we can appreciate what exactly was lost. It wouldn't be so obvious just how much we lost had the Torah not begun with some sort of description of the miraculousness of the Luchos. So we're given this whole description about how you can read it on all sides, unbelievable. And then we're told that it's the work of God, and the writing is engraved on the stones. And the Mishnah tells us that from here we derive, no one is truly free unless they are involved in the Torah. Why is that lesson taught to us specifically here? Could have been taught anywhere in the Torah. It's a general lesson. If you're involved in the Torah, you are free of your own self. You're free to make decisions and not be enslaved to yourself. That's a general lesson. Why is that emphasized here rather than anywhere else? Let's hold this thought and let's move to the interchange between Yehoshua and Moshe. It's a very interesting interchange, which you don't find anywhere else, anything like this in the Torah, and there doesn't seem to be any point. It sounds like musings. You know, Yehoshua says, Moshe, there's a war going on. Moshe says, it's not the sound of victory, it's not the sound of defeat, it's a sound of distress. Onward. Sounds poetic, almost. Right? So, what are we supposed to take out of that? So, they're not there yet. When Moshe has information that Yehoshua doesn't have, remember, Moshe was told by Hashem. So Moshe comes down the mountain, and we're given the description that a person who was not tipped off would think was going on. If you weren't, Moshe was tipped off, so his recognition of what's going on doesn't teach us what an uninformed person would think. Yehoshua, who was given no information, all he got was the sound coming from the camp. What did it sound like? Moshe. It sounds like a war. Was Yehoshua saying that as something urgent? Moshe, it's a war. Let's go help. Is that what he was saying? Was he saying it's a question? Moshe, is that a war? Was he just making a blanket statement? Moshe, there's a war. What was Yehoshua telling his Rebbe? He doesn't say, my Rebbe, I ask you, what's going on? Instead, it seems like he's making a statement. What's the point of making this statement? And then Moshe responds. Now, Moshe knows more than Yehoshua knows because he was told by Hashem. So he's got inside information. So he says to Yehoshua, rather than say to Yehoshua, Yehoshua, it may sound like a war, but it isn't. I know it sounds like it, and it's a reasonable presumption that you're making that it's a war, but I was told by Hashem that it's not. But instead, Moshe launches into this, the only thing I can say is poetic statement. This, you know, it's not the sound of victory, of strength and victory. It's not the sound of weakness and defeat. Rather, it's the sound of distress that I hear. And the word for distress and the word for calling out in victory, calling out in defeat, are the same anos. Mm-hmm. Very, very poetic. And Moshe says it. Moshe doesn't say, it's the sound of. Moshe says, that's the sound that I hear. What do you mean that I hear? Yehoshua is standing right next to you. He's also hearing it. That's what the sound is. Not that's the sound that I hear. It just seems very, very descriptive. So what is this conversation going on between Yehoshua and Moshe? And the commentaries struggle with this. I want to offer you a suggestion. And that is like this. With the shouting that was going on in the camp, Yehoshua is no fool. And he knows there's no foreign enemy attacking the Jewish people. He knows that. He's aware that the Jews are currently under divine protection. Nobody's going to start up with the Jewish people, especially after they defeated Amalek. No one's coming after the Jewish people. They are here for a job, for a purpose of receiving the Torah. And that's not going to get derailed because some foreign nation decides to attack. But he hears the shouting. So he knows something has gone awry. Something's gone awry. It was calm until today. Till the day Moshe's coming down. Now all of a sudden, there is some tumult going on. There's shouting coming from the camp. And you can hear it all the way over there, a kilometer away. So Yehoshua says to Moshe, Moshe, it's the sound of a battle. Mm-hmm. What kind of battle? That is correct. Yehoshua, I'm suggesting to you, was saying to Moshe, it's the sound of a battle. The Jewish people are struggling mightily with a very powerful adversary. Not a foreign nation, but with their own evil inclination. The ultimate battle, the milchama, the battle that we all fight from the day we're born until the day we die. We fight this battle, the battle with ourselves. And the Jewish people are in the throes of this battle. And there's shouting going on. It's a real battle, says Yehoshua to Moshe. Yehoshua, in saying that there's a battle going on, is actually saying something hopeful. If it's a battle, we're in good shape. It's okay to battle. Battle is good. That's what we're here to do. We're here to fight our Yetzirah. Sometimes we win. Unfortunately, sometimes we lose. But we battle. Moshe says to Yehoshua, it's not the sound of those who are powerful, victorious, calling out in victory. And it's not the sound of those who are weak, who have lost, who are calling out in defeat. Rather, it is the sound of distress, meaning they're not, no, worse than that. They didn't just lose. They've abdicated. It's not a battle anymore. They've given up. This is what I'm hearing is the sound of distress. I'm hearing a group of people who have decided that they're not going to fight the battle. They are going to simply follow their own drives. They're not no longer fighting. If a person is fighting, and even if they lose, it's not a good thing to lose. But unfortunately, sometimes we all lose. And even though we lose, but if we're still fighting, then we pick ourselves up. And we go on, we move on. We move on to the next battle. And we do teshuva for the past. And we're still in the fight. And that's what we have to be. From the day we're born to the day we die, we have to stay in the fight. But the Jews here, Moshe says, it's the sound of distress.
Despair.
That they've given up. There's no longer a battle over here. These are people who have thrown away the connection to Hashem to the point where they're not battling anymore. The worst place a person can be is avad cheshbon. They've given up any kind of a cheshbon means a calculation, any kind of reckoning. We can all be in a place where Baruch Hashem we feel good, we're winning the war against ourselves. We are keeping our tempers in check. We're keeping our words in check. We're keeping our physical desires in check. We are focused spiritually. We're davening like we should. We're doing chesed like we should. We're trying to be selfless and not selfish. We're involved in Torah. We all can be in that place, which is great. And then we can also be in a place where we feel like we're just not doing. We just keep losing. I spoke the Lashon Hara I shouldn't have spoken. I lost my temper. I shouldn't have lost my temper. I followed a desire I shouldn't have followed. We're struggling and it bothers us. And what do I do next? How do I pull myself out of this rut? The battle is still going on. There's still a battle. But when a person says, forget it. Just forget it. I'm done. I'm just going to do what I want.
Maybe.
So that is the worst possible place to be. To abdicate the fight, to give it up, that's not acceptable. We can lose as long as we're still fighting, but we can't abdicate. The Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, which is the saddest day on the calendar, is called a Moed. Moed means a meeting, but it usually means a holiday. Sukkot, Pesach, Shavuos is called a Moed. But Tisha B'Av is also called a Moed. How could it be a Moed? It's the saddest day on the calendar. We commemorate all the terrible things that happened on Tisha B'Av. How could it be called a Moed? We don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av because it's a Moed. But how could that be? And one of my Rebbeim once explained that the reason why Tisha B'Av is a Moed is because of this point. Because even though it's a terribly sad day, and even though we're commemorating all the terrible things that happened, but at least we're thinking about it. We're not abdicating. We're saying we recognize that terrible things have happened, and we need to do better. That's what it's the worst place to be is avad cheshbon. I give up. I'm giving up the entire battle. I'm giving up the entire reckoning. It doesn't matter to me. Where we need to be is that we're constantly fighting, constantly having a battle. Hopefully we win most of the time. Sometimes, God forbid, we lose. But we get up, we brush ourselves off, and we move on. We do teshuva, and we fight the battle again. The Gemara says, if you saw a Torah scholar transgress a sin at night, we're not talking about that he might have. You saw the Torah scholar do a sin. You saw it with your own eyes. Al tahar acharav bayom. Don't even think about it the next day. Don't even consider it the next day. Shebivadai asa tshuva, because there is no question. By the next morning, he has done teshuva. A Torah scholar does not allow the sin to fester. People sin. Unfortunately, everybody sins. No one is immune to sin. But what, where you can be better, where you can do better, is that if a person does sin, you immediately deal with that sin. And that's why you have here the lesson of Ein ben chorin el misha osek batorah. There's no true free person unless a person is involved in Torah. The greater connection you have to Torah, the more you stay in the battle. The more you're constantly going to remain within that battle, and you're not going to abdicate. You're not going to get to the point where, well, I just give up, forget it, I'll just do what I want. The more the connection we have to Torah is what keeps us in the battle, even though sometimes we're down and we're really getting beaten, but we're still in the battle. And we're going to get up, and we're going to do teshuva, and we're going to continue and move on. And the next battle, we're going to have a better chance of winning. And we might fall that one too, and we'll get up again. And we'll fall again, and we'll get up again. And we're not going to stay down. We're not going to just give up. That, to me, is why these lessons are put in over here.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.